Well, let's ask the Lord to be our teacher.
You're okay. Good.
Heavenly Father, it's a sense of pure joy and a sense of awe that we assemble tonight, recognizing that we have been in your presence because you are omnipresent. You've been with us all day. And Father, we just pray now that you would remove the frustrations of this week, that our minds might be godly centered, and that you would be pleased to have your Holy Spirit be our teacher. To that end, we just pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes, that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
If you'd be kind enough to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. On your outline, we'll be looking at the second portion, our living for Christ. Last week, we looked at those verses 1 through 14, which dealt with our union in Christ, and now we're going to talk about our living for Christ. And let us hear the word of the Lord beginning at verse 15 of chapter 6 of the book of Romans. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen and amen. Well, last week, friends, we talked about what it meant to be in union with Christ, that we've been crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were resurrected with Christ. All of those things that happened to him because of our union, we're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. All of those things that happened to him, they happen to us positionally. And God looks at us radically different now because of our justification by faith alone. Remember, justification is God giving you credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. That's what justification is. It's a forensic term where God now looks at you positionally different. And therefore, he treats us radically different because of our position. No longer being in Adam, we are now in Christ. So now we come to the second portion of this sixth chapter. And it appears that Paul is going to repeat himself. But there's a subtle difference between what he said in verse 1 of Romans 6 and what he's now saying in verse 15. Now, if you look at verse 1, I read from the English Standard Version. If you look at verse 1, his logic was this. In view of the fact that grace superabounds where sin abounds, shall we not therefore continue to sin? You see, that's verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, the confusion is here in verse 15. And now he begins to unravel this a little bit because it's the same concept but with a different focus. Since God's grace has set us free from the law, does this mean that we go on sinning? It's the same question that we saw in chapter 6, verse 1, but with a different twist. It has a different form. Now, verse 15 means this. In view of the fact that we are not under law anymore, but under grace, does it not follow that we can live as we want? Like it doesn't make any difference what we do because there's no longer any law and we are under grace? You see, essentially that's what he's asking in verse 15. In the rest of this chapter, he proceeds to explain, in the remainder of this chapter, once again, the absurdity of that type of a deduction. And that such a conclusion really indicates a person's total lack of understanding what it means to be justified by faith alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers from history past, makes this statement. If the grace that you have does not lead you to obedience, you don't have grace at all. If the grace you have doesn't motivate you or lead you to obedience, you don't have any grace at all. And so Paul is really dealing with the absurdity of the question that says, if grace abounds where sin is, so we just continue sin? And he said, no. in verse 15, he takes the same approach and said, if we're not under law, does that mean we should go on in sinning because there's no law to tell us what to do? Should we do the same thing? And so he's dealing with that same question of the misunderstanding of justification by faith alone. Now, I think it's important, friends, that we understand three different words. The word antinomianism, the word legalism, and the word grace. Antinomianism, which means anti-law, anti-law, basically says this: it doesn't make any difference what I do. That's antinomianism, anti-law, against the law. It doesn't make any difference what I do. Legalism says, it makes a difference what I do. It makes a difference what I do. Or another way of looking at legalism, it says, what I do makes a difference. What I do makes a difference. Now look at that. If you understand justification, you've been given credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. How can you improve upon perfection? You can't. That's where legalism comes in. Legalism says, I'm going to improve upon perfection because what I do makes a difference. That's legalism. It's basically saying what Christ did was not enough because I can add on top of that. And so what I do does make a difference. The antinomian says, what I do doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make a difference what I do. Legalism says, what I do makes a difference. But grace says this: what I have done for you makes the difference. That's what grace says. What I have done for you makes the difference. So those are a couple of words we need to understand as we work our way through this chapter, Romans chapter 6. Now the two key words we must understand here at the very beginning of chapter 6 in verses 15, 16, and 17. And those are the word sin and the word law. We need to understand that. The word sin here means deliberate and persistent sin. It means continuance in the state of sin, persistence in the habit of it. It means continual, habitual persistence in pertaining to a sinful lifestyle. The choices you make, you choose to do those and you just continue to do them. He's talking about the persistence, the habitual continuation of sin. It doesn't mean a fall into occasionally sinful activities. You see, many people who would say after falling into a single act of sin would say, well, I can't have been born again because I just sinned. Because the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:8 and 9, he that sin is of the devil. And so the person would say, I just fell into sin, so I'm of the devil and not in Christ, if they follow that logic. So in both John, 1 John, and in Romans 6, the word sin does not mean occasional act of falling into sin. It means the habitual sin that you continue in as a style of life. Because if it were the other side and it meant the individual single act of sin, then there could be no such thing as a Christian at all. If it meant a single act of sin, it can't mean that in its context. So that's the first word we need to understand. Because as we work our way through this, he's teaching us how to deal with these continual acts of sin, and we'll see that in a moment. The second important word for us to understand in this passage is the term under law. What does it mean when we say you're no longer under law? Now, it does not mean the ceremonial law that we read about in the Scripture. But this is talking about the demands of the moral law, our conduct. It means that we are no longer under the law in the sense that our salvation depends upon our keeping and observing the law. We are no longer under the law in the sense of it is our activities that earn or achieve our salvation. We're set free from that. We're no longer in a system, Paul says, that says, do this and don't do that and you will live. Now that's the position of every non-believer. Every non-Christian is in that position because they basically say that I can justify myself through my own conduct. I can justify myself. I can act in a way that God's going to change his opinion of me because of what I do. That's what you call self-justification. And all of a sudden they're confronted with the law of the Scripture. And the Scripture would basically say this: okay, if you can justify yourself by acts of righteousness that you perceive to be good to improve God's position of you, then do this and you shall live, and if you don't do it, you won't live. And so that's the difference. Paul is saying we're not under law in the sense of we're earning our salvation by our activities. We're not in that system under the law that says it's your conduct or your activities that earns your salvation. And so Paul is basically saying this, that we're no longer in a position that our salvation is determined by our actions and by our works. We are not under that legalistic system that says you must do this. The Old Covenant, which is the way in which God related to the nation of Israel, was essentially this. If you obey, I will be your God. Now, what does that mean when you don't obey?
I won't be your God.
He won't be your God. You see, that's the under the law. If you do this, then I'll do that. Now, the new covenant is this. I will be your God, and I will do this. There's a difference. And so the old covenant basically said, do this, and you'll live. Don't do that, and you won't live. And so now we see that we're not under that legalistic system anymore of having our salvation be an expression of our own acts and our own works. Our salvation is entirely of grace, and it's all by grace, is what Paul is teaching us. Now then we come to the correction. He dealt with that confusion in the first couple of verses, and now he makes the correction. His answer is, of course not. You don't take that deduction and say, because you're no longer under the law, can you just go ahead and do what you want because you're a free man, there's nothing to guide you anymore? He says, of course not. And then notice his logic in verses 16 through 18. Don't you realize that whatever you choose to do, whomever you choose to obey, becomes your master? He says, don't you realize that? Whoever you choose to obey, that system will become your master. You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteousness and His approval. But whomever you choose, you become that person's slave, that system's slave, and they become your master. Now, to say that we're not under law does not mean that we are lawless or that we are a law unto ourselves. That's not what Paul is saying. Now take a look at the logic behind his proposition. He's saying this. Don't you understand that whomever you yield yourself to, you become that person's slave to obey them? They become your master. If I sell myself to a certain power, I then become a slave to that power, and that power that has it over me is the power of a slave owner, and I'm the slave. He's basically saying that if you choose this style of life, you have a master over you, and you are its slave. That's what he says in verses 16 and 17. And when you look at it, honestly, folks, there are only two ultimate totalitarian powers. Only two. Sin and obedience. They're the only two that exist. And that's the great theme of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. You are either in Adam, or you're in Christ. No other option. Notice these two powers are opposite of each other. They are both slave owners. That's the imagery he's using. They're both slave owners and they're both masters of people who choose their system. And the difference between sin and obedience is the difference between, as Paul says, the devil and God. Those are the two options. Those are the two powers. The two totalitarian powers are the devil and God. It's the difference between hell and heaven. It's the difference between lawlessness and righteousness. That's the difference. And whichever one you choose, Paul says, don't you understand this? That when you choose lawlessness, you become a slave to that system. And you have a master who is the devil over you, and you are his slave. Conversely, if you choose righteousness, you choose Christ, because of justification by faith alone, you're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. Now you are under the system where you also have a master. You are also a slave, but you're a slave not to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. Because the one to whom you give yourself to is the one who will be your master. The one who you give yourself to is the one who will you will become his slave. And there are only two choices, Paul says, sin or obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, one produces death, and the other produces life. Look at verse 23 of chapter 6. Those are the two options, Paul is saying. He's logic. He's very logical. He says, don't you understand this? But his real implication is this. Do you understand what it means to no longer be in Christ, no longer be in Adam? You're now in Christ. And so you're now under a new master. You are now a slave to a different slave owner. But both are masters. And both are slaves to the master whom they give themselves to. And what Paul is saying in this correction in verses 15 to 18 is this. We are utterly a slave of one or a slave of the other. You're a slave of one or a slave of the other. You see, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. There are only two masters. You can't serve them both. So many people get into difficulty when they try to serve two masters, the system of this world and the system of the kingdom. You can't do that. And Paul is reminding us as he corrects us, you see, if you have a faulty understanding of justification by faith alone, you're going to think that you can have one foot in one camp and the other foot in the other camp. But Paul says, if you really understand justification, you'll understand this, that you're no longer in Adam. You're no longer in that camp. You're now in Christ. So you can't serve two masters. You have to realize, who am I now? How does God view me? Through justification. And that means I am now a slave to God and to Christ, not a slave to Satan and the devil. So whoever you choose, he says, to follow is the one who will be your master. You see, what Paul is saying is this, that no person is free. There's no such thing as freedom. In a sense of being absolutely independent. I am not independent if I'm in Christ. I am not independent if I'm in Adam. There's no way that you're free in either one of those systems because you've got a master and you're a slave. You're not free in the sense of being totally independent to do what you want. You see, you have to act out your nature. That's the whole doctrine of total depravity. Sometimes people say, why does this person do that? Well, if they're giving evidence that they're not in Christ, that's all they can do. They can't do anything else because their nature says, I'm a slave to this system and I can't do anything other than that. We have expectations that people ought to act like Christians just because they go to church. That may not mean anything. Are they in Christ? Are they in Adam? We have this expectation that, why don't they think like I do? Well, if you're in Christ, they're not going to think like you do. Why do they act like, why don't they treat people like I do? They're not going to do that. They can't do that. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but sometimes all they can do is just be a jerk. They can't do anything else. Because that's who they are. Now, that's what Paul is saying. They're either a slave that has a master on this system, or they're a slave who has a master in this system, but you're not free. You're not free. You see, everybody has a master. The master is either Satan, sin, or righteousness. It's either the devil, or it's God. That's it. That's what Paul is saying. He says, don't you understand that? It's really quite simple. Who you choose to follow becomes your master, and you're never free. You weren't free when you were in Adam, and you're not free when you're in Christ. Now, I want to spend a couple of minutes on verse 17 as we work our way through this. Let me read 17 to you from the English Standard Version. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And as I was studying that this week, it really dawned on me that this verse is one of the clearest descriptions of what a Christian is. Never heard it taught this way. It just kind of gets lost in what Paul is saying. But if you really want to know what a believer is, a follower of Christ, I think this verse tells you as much as anything that really what it means to be a Christian. Notice, first of all, a Christian is somebody who's undergone a very, very significant change. They've undergone a significant, radical, great change. Notice the word, you were. You see, there's your contrast. You were. That's what we once were true of us. That was true of us. We were this. But no longer that's true of you. You are now in an entirely different position, an entirely different change because you've gone through a character alteration. You were, but you have become. Do you see that? Wonderful contrast. You were, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's who you used to be, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. You were, have become. You see that? That's why I say a Christian is somebody who's gone through a radical, significant, great change in their life because they're no longer you were, but you have become. Now, do we really understand that? That's this whole point of justification. That means you were in Adam and now you are in Christ. Let me try to explain this. You're now in an entirely different position. You were, have become. Do you see the contrast? One is past tense reality. The other is present tense reality. You were, have become. Now, nobody is born a Christian, Paul is telling us in this verse. Nobody is born a Christian. Something has to happen to us before you can become a Christian. You were, you have become. Something has to happen to you. You are not born a believer. You're not born a follower of Christ. You're not born a Christian. How many times you ask somebody, are you a Christian? Yes, I was born one. That's the idea, because they've been in church all their life. You see, that just gives a complete misunderstanding of the whole concept of justification. And that's Paul's argument here. You can't become a Christian on your own. Something has to happen to you. You see, Paul is teaching us in this verse that a Christian is a person who's gone through, undergone a radical change, that the only way you can describe it is this. You were, but have become. That's the only way you can describe it. You were this. You have become that. That's his description of a believer, and it's saying this. A person who's a follower of Christ, a person who's gone from being in Adam to in Christ, has gone through a radical, significant change, and the only way you can describe it is this. You were like this, but you have become this. The contrast is so significant. You see, something has happened to the person, and you're entirely different. And notice what does Paul do? He thanks God for it. Now, that's really critical. But thanks be to God. You see that? Starts right there. That tells you something. Who does something to you? God does. You were, you have become. And he thanks God for doing it because he knows this. I had nothing to do with it. That's justification by faith alone. You see that? Let me walk you through this. Christianity does not merely deal with one part of a person. That's what makes it different from all the false religions, all the cults, and all the moral movements that we've had in our history. It doesn't deal with one aspect of the person. It radically changes you at three levels, and you'll see that in this verse. Christianity changed a person's entire personality. Notice, you have obeyed. You'll see that. There's your will. Your will is radically changed. You have obeyed. Now you have the desire to want to be obedient, where before you didn't give a rip about it. Something changed in you when you became a Christian, when God justified you by faith. He changed your will, and he gave you a desire to want to be obedient. So the first thing that we see that changes at your conversion is your will changes. You don't change it. You don't make up your mind to become a Christian. God did something to you. He changed you from you were to you have become. And the first thing he deals with is your will. He now gives you the desire to want to do these things. Secondly is this, from the heart. You'll notice wholeheartedly, the scripture says. There's your emotion. Your emotions change. They go through a radical change of emotions. The things that no longer were appealing to you now are not appealing to you. Those things that are different now because you have a whole different sense of emotion. Now you begin to look at things more differently. You look at people differently. You have different emotions because you've gone through a radical change. Not only has my will changed, but my emotions have changed. I now pursue different things from the heart. That's why what Jesus says about the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's an indication of a change. You see, if you want to know if a person's a believer, listen to their talk. What do they talk about? What's the subject of their conversations? What words do they use? What colloquial expressions do they use? You see, a person who goes through a radical change is going to have their heart changed and their emotions changed. And they're going to talk differently because something happened to them that is so great. The only way you can describe it is this. You were, but you have become. Your will changes, your heart changes, your emotions change, and then thirdly is your mind. To the standard of teaching, to the standard of doctrine. All of a sudden you start believing things differently and you're committed to a different standard of belief. That's your mind. When a person is converted, they're converted at three levels. Their heart, their will, and their mind. You see, that's what makes Christianity radically different than all the false religions, the moral movements, and the cults, because they only deal with one of those separately. Such a change a person goes through is to become a Christian is a change that affects you in your mind, it affects you in your heart, and it affects you in your will. Those things are all radically changed. And the only way that Paul can describe it, because the change is so significant, the only way he can describe it is you were, you have become. That means this. You can't be converted in your heart only. You can't be converted in your will only. And you can't be converted in your mind only. You see, if you're truly converted, truly born again, and you truly understand justification by faith alone, all three of those are involved. The whole person is radically changed. Now let me deviate a little bit here for a moment to give you some applications of this. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's so significant that your whole personality changes. Now, so much of preaching today in the pulpit in the church today isolates one of the three but doesn't deal with all three at the same time. There's a type of music, a type of worship, a type of preaching that makes a direct appeal to the emotions only and nothing else. I would call that sloppy, sentimental type of Christianity. All they want to do is appeal to your emotions. So what we cut down the length of the sermon. Make sure we get more music. Because all we're going to do is we want to appeal to their emotions. Because if we can change their emotions, they're going to change. They'll want to come back. You see, they're dealing with only one aspect of justification by faith alone. Only the emotions. And so much of our preaching today is designed to appeal to your emotions. Let me tell you a great story from Reader's Digest. Let me give you the latest review for the movies. You see, I'm just going to appeal to your emotions because if I can grab your emotions, then I'm going to change you. That's not the biblical gospel at all, Paul tells us. You see, the gospel is not like that. There's also a form of preaching that specializes in the appeal to the will. It possesses little doctrinal content. Because what you've got to do, the battle is between me and your will. And I've got to make sure that I do something to get you off of your seat, to come up here and make a decision, so you'll come to Christ, raise your hand, walk an aisle, sign the card, do whatever you do, because the battle is me and your will. And I'm going to have my preaching deal with your will. And so I'm going to do everything I can to manage your will. You see, and you miss the whole point. That's false religion. That's not the gospel, Paul tells us. You see, there's tremendous pressure brought to bear on the people in the realm of their wills to decide for Christ, to do something. You see, the battleground is, I just got to get you to decide to do something. If I can get you to raise your hand, if I can get you to walk the aisle, if I can get you to invite Christ, you see, I've won the battle of your will. That's not preaching, that's manipulation. That's not the gospel according to Paul. Paul says the radical person has changed three ways. Their will has changed. They've got different desire. Their emotions change. They think differently. And their will changes and their mind changes because they believe a different standard of doctrine. Because their belief system has changed. Now the point I'm trying to make is this. Is that any of these three partial emphases is unworthy of calling it the biblical gospel. If our minds and hearts and will are not engaged, we don't understand justification at all. Because you see, it goes through such a radical change, Paul tells us. You were. Now you've become. And all three are hit. And verse 18, Paul describes this change, such radical change, in the form of ownership. He says the same thing in verse 22. You've got a new owner. You see, mankind is always a slave. We Americans think, I've never been enslaved. Yes, you are. You were born a slave. You were an Adam. Mankind is always a slave. He's born a slave of sin. But by a second birth, he becomes a bond slave of the personal work of Christ. You see, man is never free. He is neither a slave of sin or a slave of Satan. Or he's a slave of God and the Lord Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. If you think you're free, look at this verse. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Somebody bought you. You see, that's what redemption is. The whole theme of the Bible is this. Redemption. It means rescued through the payment of a price. Somebody bought you back. So get this idea out of your head that you're free. If you're in Christ, you are not free. You were bought with a price and you now have a new master and you're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either that or you're a slave of sin and Satan. You see, the change is so radical, friends, in that verse 17. We've lost sight of that. All we try to do is win the battle of their will, motivate them by their emotions, or get them to believe a new system. If we do one of those three, we've got a new convert. Now the idea here is, what's he talking about when he says the standard of doctrine that he's referring to? Well, it's the one that he started writing about in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, all the way through chapter 5. You see, the gospel he's talking about takes him 5 chapters to describe it. It's just not your will. It's just not your emotions. It's just not your heart. Notice what he says. He starts with the holiness of God in chapter 1. And then he deals with the sinfulness of man. Then he deals with this person and work of Christ. And then he deals with repentance and faith. You see, that's the gospel. It's a far different cry than come to Jesus and receive forgiveness. You see, what do? All we offer is forgiveness. God is offering himself. Far different than just come to Jesus and get forgiveness. You want to be forgiven of your sins? An idiot would say no. You see, it's so different than what we hear in their pulpits today. So different than our evangelism. We just try to manipulate one of the three rather than realizing there's a significant power behind the preaching of the gospel. Think of it this way. If you had a mold and you poured molten steel into this mold, and after it would dry and harden, you would pull it out of that mold and you would take on the shape of that mold. Now, this tells us something, that this must be the work of somebody else. Because you can't pour yourself into the mold. Somebody has to do that. That's what Paul is saying. Somebody has taken you, thanks be to God, he's taken you, pulled you into a new mold, which is now in Christ. And when you come out of that, you take on a whole new disposition of your mind, your will, and your heart. Because the change is so radical and so great that the only way you can describe it is you were, but now you have become. And what he's basically saying this in summary is this. You can't make yourself a Christian. That's the work of another. You can't do that. It's the work of another. And who is that?
Jesus.
It's God. Let me give you some cross references. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice, who does this? Who pours you into the mold of in Christ? You don't do it yourself. And verse 1 through 5 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who you were. You were. Next verse. But God. I'm so grateful for that little apostolic but. The word but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Who poured you into the mode of being in Christ? God did. That's why Paul starts verse 17 with this phrase, but thanks be to God. Because he knows this, you can't make yourself a Christian. Somebody else has to do that. And God is the one who does it. Now go to Titus, Timothy Titus, chapter 3. Here again, verses 1 to 5. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He says, that's the new mold you have. He just listed their 7 virtues that are the description of who you and I are now because of our radical change. Now notice the contrast. For we ourselves were once, you were, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. But thanks be to God. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see, dearly beloved, you can't make yourself a Christian. God has to do that for you. Now, we talk a lot about in the modern evangelism today about having the right methodology. Looking for new methods. So we take the gospel and we let's make a play out of the gospel. Let's put it to music. Let's make it an art form. Let's have somebody dance the gospel. You see, we do all those things because what we're trying to do? Trying to appeal to their emotions. Paul says this, you are committed to a new standard of doctrine. The word doctrine means standard. You have a new belief system. You see, we do have a methodology. It's what Paul wrote in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to all who believe. Do you know what our methodology is? It is the power of a supernatural, miraculous God who takes people in who are in Adam and puts them in Christ. That's the motivation we have. That's the power we have. That's our methodology. We don't need another method. You don't dance the gospel. You don't sing the gospel. You don't act out the gospel. You preach it. Because you've got to appeal to their mind. You've got to appeal to their emotions. You've got to appeal to their heart. You see, you just can't do one. Because we have a methodology. The methodology is not arts. Although God is the author of arts and it's wonderful. But you don't share the gospel through the arts. Because you'll only do one of the three. You see, we have a methodology. It is called this, the miraculous supernatural power of a holy God. That's the methodology that we have when we preach Christ. That's why Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the message, is the power of God. That's our methodology. Our methodology is the power of God, not the creation of man. Go to John 3, conversion of Nicodemus. You see, the problem with the church today, in my judgment, is this. We have made the gospel human. The gospel is not human. It is supernatural. It is the power of a supernatural, miraculous, powerful God. It is not human. And what we try to do is make it human so we can appeal to their emotions, their will, or their mind. And we've got a methodology. And that is the miraculous, supernatural power of a holy God who takes a person who was in Adam and he puts them in Christ. But thanks be to God. You were once, you have become. Let me give you just a quick version of the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Righteously, he was externally perfect. Did all the things correctly. Impeccable lifestyle. Brilliant man in his theology. Jesus has a conversation with him and basically says this, Nicodemus, you've got a lot of things right. You understand about judgment. You understand about rewards. You understand a lot about theology. However, you've made one external error, one fatal error, and that is this. You have externalized religion. You've made it something that you do. Let me tell you, Nicodemus, unless something supernatural happens to you, where God in heaven plants a life that has its origin in heaven, not in this earth, until something supernatural happens to you, it's called being born again. Nicodemus, until something happens supernatural, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the word enter there, or see, means this. See how to get in, know how to get in, and enjoy the benefits of. He's saying this, Nicodemus, until something miraculously supernatural happens to you, you can't even see the kingdom, let alone enter it, let alone enjoy the benefits. That's what Paul says. But thanks be to God. You see, you cannot pour yourself into the mold. You cannot make yourself a Christian. Somebody has to do that for you. And Paul is saying this, when you understand justification by faith alone, you'll understand that you were once in Adam and now you're in Christ. You're in a different mold. And his answer is this, but thanks be to God. You see, we do have a methodology. And we should never, ever forget the methodology of a supernatural, miraculous God who converts people through the proclamation of a biblical gospel. That's the power that we have. Until the church begins to start understanding that, we're just going to be lukewarm as we are now, make very little impact upon our culture. You see, there's so much of the world in us because all we've tried to do is become like the world. You see, we're committed to a different standard of doctrine, he says. See, if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer today, who do you think?
We thank God.
Who do you think? You see, that's what Paul's point is. But thanks be to God, because I knew this. I couldn't do it myself. You did it for me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. You did it for me. Now, when you understand that, your life changes. That's the radical change that he's talking about in verse 17. And so then he challenges us in verses 19 to 22. We're to take the members of our body and offer them as tools of righteousness. Now the meaning is clearly this. To be slaves of sin means to be the enemies of righteousness. And to be enemies of sin means to be the friends of righteousness. Now to be devoted to both sin and righteousness at the same time is impossible. Compare these words where Jesus said this again. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and look down on the other. You can't serve both systems. And what a wonderful contrast we see in these latter verses. We see a contrast of the past and a contrast of the present. And from the contemplation of those things that we did in our lives for which we are ashamed, Paul now says with joy and gratitude, he turns to the description of our present. He now talks about our present, and you pick that up in verse 22. But now, free from sin and made servants of God, that's who you have become. You have become free from sin and made servants of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the outcome is everlasting. Now let's go back and apply just the contrast of verse 17 with what he's told us in verses 17 through 23. First of all, you were formerly in bondage. You have become free from bondage. You were formerly a slave of sin. You have become a servant of God. You were formerly consumed with vice. Now you are pursuing holiness. You have become the pursuit of holiness. You were living a life of shame. Now you have peace of mind, because you know your forgiveness of sins. And then you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins. But now you have life eternal through the person and work of Christ. And then lastly, notice verse 23, the conclusion. The wages of sin is death, he tells us in verse 23. Now that word wages is a very interesting word. The word used in its original context indicates a ration, an amount of pay, especially it was referred to as a soldier's pay. Now it's interesting when you notice the selection of the Holy Spirit using that particular word in its original meaning. A soldier's pay. That's the normal use of it in the Scripture. The word wages, ration, wages, soldier's pay, has a military term to it. Has a military sense. And so what we can say is that sin is viewed as the general who pays out these wages. You see that? If you're getting a soldier's pay, you're under the authority of somebody. Who's the general? Satan's the general. This is what you're going to get, because this is what the general's going to pay you, because that is your daily soldier's pay. The wages of sin is death. Now contrast that with the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. The free gift of God is life everlasting. Now what a marvelous climax to this chapter 6. What a comforting truth. The sinner who has fled to God in Christ finds refuge and receives the most for the least. Receives eternal life for nothing. That's because of the free grace of God's gift to us in Christ. So dearly beloved, if you're a follower of Christ today, you're in Christ, who do you thank? Just say, but thanks be to God. Now you see, that's why you understand the security of your salvation. Because you are not the one who poured you into the mold of being in Christ. Somebody had to do that for you. You can't do that yourself. And when he did that, he gave you a salvation that is secure, because you're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. You've broken the mold, we could say, from being in Adam. You're now in Christ. And somebody did that. You didn't do that yourself. That's what God did. And Paul's wonderful statement there in verse 17 is, but thanks be to God. So friends, if you're a Christian tonight, just get on your knees and just say, God, thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful logic of your servant Paul. We thank you for the tremendous implications it has upon our lives. Father, again, if I've said anything that's inconsistent with the intention of your Scripture, consistent with your holiness, your glory, your majesty, or your nature or attributes, would you please remove that? And only those things that are consistent with the Scripture, as you intended them to be understood, may those be the things that we remember. And Father, as we leave tonight, let's don't individually ask ourselves the question, what am I going to do? Rather, let's don't ask the question, what does this mean to me? Ask yourself this question. I understand something different than I did before. Lord, what am I to do about what I just learned? May we apply this for your grace, for the benefit of your kingdom, and for God's glory. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Thanks. We have a few moments for some questions. If you'd like to entertain a few, you may ask them. It doesn't mean I'll answer them. Yes? Correct. Remember this. All the verses in the Scripture that deal with the assurance of salvation are present tense verbs. They're not past tense. In other words, there may be a time when you say, that's the time that I trusted Christ. You may have even used the phrase, I invited Christ into my life. That's a weak term, because he really invited you into his life so that you would invite him into yours into his. So, that may be what you said, and that may be the time of your conversion, but the real evidence is this. What's going on in my life today? That's the proof of my salvation, not what I did years ago. The evidence is right now. And every day you wake up, there ought to be new evidence, because you've broken the mold. You're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. That's what Romans chapter 6 is about. The mold has been broken. That's your evidence. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, do I see evidence today? That's really how you know. Yes?
I'm really touched by the lesson tonight of you were and you have become. And it reminded me of our first lesson where we talked about that in the status that we have in God's eyes, we are either children of the devil or children of God.
Right.
I mean, those are the only two ways that
Correct.
You can look at someone.
That's right. And when you're justified by faith alone, God changes his view of you. Now, let me explain what I mean by change. Scripture says God doesn't change. So we need to understand that. God doesn't change. My prayers don't change God at all. He's using a term that bringing it down to our level in human terms. That's what Paul says. I'm speaking in human terms because of your inadequacies. You see, oftentimes we see God describing his actions in terms that we understand that are based upon our human wisdom and knowledge. So it says that I changed my view of you. He never changed his view of you because he had one before you were born, before the foundation of the world. He just is using that as an expression to say, this is your position has changed as a result. But God doesn't change. We can't change God and do anything.
Bruce, I remember vividly when I was first presented with the doctrine of election, and I was going through your teachings at PNC Bank, and I was kind of like bored by this prospect of God choosing some and not choosing others. And I asked you if you believed in that, and you said yes, you did. But you had never presented that to me in all of your teachings. And I still am reluctant to hit people with that. But when you're saying that, when you preach that truth, that it's all God's work, and then at that point it's up to the person, if God has prompted them through the Holy Spirit, then for them to respond to that.
Through the proclamation of a biblical gospel.
Yes.
That's the power. A supernatural, miraculous event. That's what occurs. Now, Charles Spurgeon has the best description of this that I understand. He said, you don't take people to predestination and election until you've taken them to the college of repentance and faith. You don't start off with election. You start off with repentance. And what are you going to do with the person and work of Christ? You see, that's where you start after you've given them the gospel, which is the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. Then you then say, what are you going to do about that? You see, you don't talk about election then or predestination. That's the university stuff. Spurgeon said you don't take them to the university of predestination and election until they've gone through the college of repentance and faith.
Thank you.
Very good. Good question. Well, I'll let you off early tonight. By the way, yes, Sig?
When you talked about the will and the mind and the heart, right? My question when you were saying that was, well, where does my vocation fit in as a result of being going through this supernatural transformation of my life? You know, so many of my friends and I always thought, well, we should go into Christian ministry. This is so profound, we've got to tell everybody. And then we had some wise people like yourself that taught us about, you know, one of your favorite lines I liked. It's taught me so much about ministry is who you are, where you are. So I guess my question to you is, where is our vocation in those three? Or is it, I mean, where do we go?
Well, we ought need to understand Ezekiel 36, 22 to 27 says this. We all have the same purpose.
Amen.
Your purpose is the same as mine. It's the same as Pastor Tim's. Same as anybody else who's a believer. We all have the same person. And that is to be the means by which God demonstrates the fact that he's holy. That's what you see in Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to be in obedience, and the world will know that I am holy when they see me through you. There's your purpose in life. Now, you can choose to be a doctor and do that. You can be a stay-at-home mom and do that. You can do that as a truck driver and do that. You can do that as a banker and do that. You can do that as a teacher. The vocation is really not the issue. The issue is, do I understand my purpose? I have the freedom to pursue whatever I want as long as it's not unbiblical. Because ministry is who you are, where you are. The real issue is, am I fulfilling my purpose in the vocation that I choose? If you want to be a doctor, be a doctor. But your purpose doesn't change if you're a doctor or a stay-at-home mom. You have the same purpose. That's why the kingdom of God is based upon the single purpose of all of us, or the means by which God puts his life on display. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God. 2 Corinthians 4:7. See, right there is our purpose. So if you want the purpose-driven life, you're the means by which God demonstrates the fact that he's holy. Your vocation, be whatever you want. Pursue it. Yes, please.
I just wanted to go back and reiterate when you were talking about breaking the mold. When you go back and look back in the book of Isaiah, and we look in Isaiah 64, it talks about him being the potter, and we are the clay.
That's right.
And the only way the mold is going to be broken is with us, you know, yielding to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's a supernatural, miraculous experience by a holy God. You see, that's the point I hope you'll remember tonight. We do have a methodology. It's not technology. It's a supernatural, miraculous power of God who is our method. We should never forget that. Never lose the supernaturality of salvation. Our problem with the church is we've made the gospel human. It is not human. It is supernatural. It's miraculous. It's a power of God himself on display as he takes a person from being in Adam and puts them in Christ. You see, the gospel is supernatural. That's what you see in what he told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, till something supernatural happens to you, you can't even see it. You can't do it yourself. It's got to be supernatural. That's our methodology. Well, I could go on and get on that soapbox, so that's enough for tonight. Thanks for it. By the way, next week I will not be here. Pastor Tim, the lead pastor of Mount Lebanon Church, will teach Romans chapter 7, the first 7 or so verses. He will pick up section 1. I'll be back the following week and pick up the rest of chapter 7, which deals with the believer and the law. The limitations and the purpose of the law is what chapter 7 is about. Pastor Tim will teach next week, and I'll be back the following week. Thanks very much, folks. Appreciate it.
Thank you.